Continue, we'll pick up again the series on eschatology that we left off last year. And we come to this ninth in the series, and we'll be thinking about the Holy Spirit and eschatology. And the outline is on your handout sheet, eschatology and the Holy Spirit. When we, as it were, enter the world of the New Testament or allow it to take hold of our minds and hearts, then the air that we breathe there is an invigorating atmosphere. It's exciting, exhilarating. It's the atmosphere of fulfilled prophecy, of hopes long held but now brought to fulfillment, of the coming of the long-awaited end. It's a world that we're invited to enter by coming to Jesus in faith, putting our trust in Him, handing over our lives to Him, and entering into this new world, discovering that His coming means the coming of the end, or the final, or the ultimate things. And that's what eschatology is all about, the end of the world. And it's in Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, you remember that the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church. Peter told the crowd concerning this amazing event. He said, "Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus Christ has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." That's in Acts 2. And as we noticed in our survey of Old Testament prophecy, this was one of the things that the Old Testament was looking forward to, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And here it is, it takes place at Pentecost after the resurrection. And the role of the Spirit is very much connected with eschatology, the last things. As I say, that's what I'd like us to explore together a little bit this morning. But your first reaction to that might be to say, well, yes, the Holy Spirit, he's important in the Bible. He inspires the Scriptures. All Scriptures are breathed of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that we have these pages of the Old and New Testament. They weren't just human productions. They were human productions by people carried along by the Holy Spirit and writing down what God wanted them to write, doing so freely and yet in a way that reflected His will completely. So that's the work of the Spirit. And you might say, well, and the work of the Spirit is the work of regeneration, to work in people's heart, to make them new and to continue the work of renewal in the hearts and lives of Christian people. The Spirit of holiness works in us to make us progressively more like Jesus. And these things are true. On the other hand, eschatology, in many people's minds, is about matters like the millennium, the fate of the Jews, the signs of the end of the age, the return of Christ, and the indications that that may be about to happen, and so on. Very much literally future things. And there seems to be little connection between the active work of the Holy Spirit and what we think about when we think of the term eschatology. And yet, I think that when we look more closely, we'll see that the work of the Spirit is at the very heart of what the Bible tells us about the final, the ultimate, the end time, the eschatological truth, or the important things. Because it's so intimately here, so his work is so intimately related to Jesus, the eschatos man, the last man. Jesus is the last man, according to the Scriptures. We've looked at that before. But let's explore this a little bit further. And I think as we do, we'll see that what the Scripture is teaching us in this area is intensely relevant to us. This isn't just a matter of kind of speculation about things that may be going to happen in the future or not, depending on which school of eschatology you come from. But this is something which is relevant to us today. So let's look together at the three points mentioned on the page there: the Spirit and Christ, the Spirit and time, and the Spirit and us. And I will try and show that these things are all related to one another. So first of all, the Spirit and Christ. Now, your work or calling, your vocation, is important. No matter what you do, and no matter what you're able to do, you should be doing it for the glory of God. You should be using your gifts to serve the Lord and to bless others and fulfill God's creation mandate. But your work and my work does not define us. That's one of the mistakes that the world makes. It defines a person in terms of their job description and says, well, you know, so as your job description, so your worth as a human being. And of course, job description goes together with salary. So the greater your salary, the more important your job, and therefore the more important you are and the more worth you are as a human being. That we must reject emphatically as being contrary to all that the Bible teaches about the fact that every one of us, whether we're a garbage collector or a nuclear scientist, we are created in God's image, created in His image, and to serve Him in whatever we are able to do. Your work does not define you, and neither does the work of the Holy Spirit define Him. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't define the Holy Spirit. So we can say that the Holy Spirit, we can affirm and confess that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is fully God with the Father and with the Son. That is His being. But His work, as described in the Scriptures, is distinctive, just as the work of the Son and of the Father are distinctive. The Spirit has particular roles to play in God's plan of salvation. Now we can think of His role in creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the Spirit was hovering or moving over the face of the waters, we read at the very beginning. We can think in the Old Testament account of His empowering of the judges who ruled Israel for a period. The Spirit came upon them and they were able to accomplish great feats through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We can think of His inspiring of the prophets as they declared God's will to God's people, and of the Scriptures that they wrote down, and many, many more things. But let's focus particularly today on His relationship to Jesus. In the earlier sermons in this series, we've seen that the Bible presents Jesus as the last one. I've called Him the eschatos man, the last man. Jesus brings the rest that was promised to God's people for hundreds of years. In Him, and in Him alone, you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the long-expected Redeemer, the one who crushed the head of the serpent, descended from Eve. He's the long-expected Messiah, the Son of David, the King, who is the Lord of all forever. He is the embodiment in His person of the covenant, both God and man dwelling in perfect fellowship and unity, God with man. He is the true Israel, God's faithful son. Unlike Old Testament Israel, he loved God and fulfilled His will, God's will, and fulfilled all that Israel was called to be. The day of judgment and salvation have dawned in Christ's coming. For at the cross, there was both the judgment for sin and the salvation of sinners in that one amazing transaction at Calvary. And as for the new creation, the Scripture says that it has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God. And that's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And as we've seen, he has received and has poured out upon his church the Holy Spirit, as Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost. Now, one of the most remarkable statements that we find in the Bible about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And I'm noticing, as Dave read the passage again, how this is reflected also in Romans 8, that it says there, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, why does Paul say that? What does he mean? Is he confused about the relationship between the second and third persons of the Trinity? because when it says Lord, he is speaking about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean, the Lord is the Spirit? John, in his Gospel, records Jesus' promise that he would return to his disciples after going away. He says, I will come to you. He comforts them in their distress, as he's told them he's going to be leaving them. But he comforts them. He says, I will come to you. And he says that this coming that would happen would be, in fact, far better than his physical presence with them. He would be represented, he says, by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor. He says in John 16, verse 14, Jesus says, He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And brothers and sisters, that is the great work of the Holy Spirit in this present world and in this present age. His job is to bring Christ to us. His job is to reveal Christ to us. He, the Spirit, is the face of Jesus to us. When he's at work, we don't see him, we see Christ. We don't see the glory of the Spirit, glorious as he is, we see the glory of God shining from the face of Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's his ministry. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's work to present Christ and make him glorious so that we are brought to our knees in worship and praise to him and repentance for our sins and receive from him forgiveness for them. It's by the Spirit that you're able to say Jesus is Lord. Not just the words, but to mean the words. That you acknowledge from your heart that he is Lord today. The work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, I think it's in this sense of the way that the Spirit represents Jesus in the world and brings Christ to the world. It's in that sense that Paul can say, the Lord is the Spirit. He makes the glorified Lord Jesus real to us. If I could use my jargon, he brings the eschatos man into the present, into the here and now. The last man becomes the now man through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the new man. He's the last man. Where he is, the new creation is at. And where he is, everything is new. And he is, we could say, waiting at the end of this age to recreate this universe, waiting for this present evil age to be finished and then to make all things new, so that the new creation, which has already begun in him, will embrace everything in the universe. And in that plan of God to make everything new in Christ, to sum everything up under his headship, his witness in the world, his representative in the world, is the Holy Spirit. That's his work, the Spirit. Through the Spirit, through his work, we enjoy the presence of the future. We enjoy the presence of Jesus, who is the eschatos man. So that's my first point, the relationship between the Spirit and Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Spirit in the sense that he is the face of Christ to us. He is the representation of Christ. You've almost got a theology of the Holy Spirit summarized in the passage that Dave read in Romans 8, where in verses 9 and following, 9, 10, 11. I'll leave it to read it later. You might make a note to read 9, 10, 11. Almost a complete theology of the Holy Spirit and Jesus there, summarized in a few verses. But I chose not to go there, but rather to focus on those words in 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Lord is the Spirit to us, to the world. But then secondly, the Spirit and time. The Holy Spirit, as we know, is God, fully God. And as God, he does not exist within time, but outside of it. We sometimes say that God dwells in eternity, which means that he is outside of creation. He is outside of time and space. Now that's a concept that we space and time dwellers, you know, we can say the words, but what does it mean? We can't enter into the reality of that because it's beyond us altogether. But let's just say for shorthand, God and the Spirit and Jesus, the Son and the Father dwell in eternity. And yet, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit works in time. He works in space, in the actual history of the world, from the very beginning, when he hovered over the waters, right through to the present and beyond. The Spirit who lives in eternity is also active as God's creative Spirit in the creation, in the universe. It's he, as we've seen, who works to enable people to believe in Jesus. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He is work to bear the fruit of faith in your life, in the life of Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and so on. Every Christian, therefore, is a spiritual person in the sense that he or she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is at work in your life if you're a Christian. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody come along and say, oh, well, you know, you've got so much through believing in Christ, but well, you really need to get the Holy Spirit. You've got him already. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a Christian. And he abides in you and with you. He's your comforter, your counselor, your strength, your hope. He's Christ within you. Christ within you, the hope of glory. But let's focus on a couple of words that are used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Bible that help us to understand his relationship to time. To time. And these are two words which you'll find in a number of places in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The words first fruits and deposit or down payment or guarantee. Listed them there on the page. And both of those words, you'll notice, point to the future. Both of those words have reference to the future. They are a present reality, but their reference or their intention is towards the future. First of all, first fruits. In Romans 8 verse 23, for example, Paul writes this, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," notice that when Dave read it, "the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now this word first fruits is a biblical word. It's found in the Old Testament. And it refers to, in the Old Testament, the first products of the field or the flock which were brought as an offering and dedicated to God. This was an opportunity to thank God for the blessing of a harvest anticipated and to look forward to and to pray for the fulfillment of that harvest. So the first fruits were literally the first fruits of the flock or the field. They were the beginning of the harvest. And people offered them, as I say, with the hope and prayer that God would grant a good crop in that year. Now Paul uses this word, first fruits, the same word, to refer to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 20 he writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What's he saying? He's saying that Christ being raised from the dead, and particularly in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection, he's saying that Christ is the first raised from the dead, but that his resurrection points to a grander or a fuller or a more complete resurrection to come in the future. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to be raised. But there are many, many more who will follow in due course at the time of the harvest, at the end of the age. Now, why does Paul then use that word to refer to the Holy Spirit in the passage that was read from Romans 8? He's already mentioned in verse 11 the Spirit's role in reference to the resurrection. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." There's a promise of resurrection. And it's a promise of resurrection which is guaranteed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't actually say here in so many words that it was through the Spirit that God raised Jesus from the dead, but the implication is very strong. And it links up with what we've seen when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits, the first instalment of the resurrection. But here you see that it's the Holy Spirit who has this role in bringing about the resurrection of you Christians on that day when Christ returns. He will give life to your mortal bodies. And if you're still alive when Christ returns, he will transform you to be made like his glorious body. So he wants us to understand then that if the Spirit is first fruits, a down payment or an initial foretaste of things to come, that he is a foretaste of that which is to come at the end of the age. That the eschaton, the end, that new creation where God is all in all, that the Holy Spirit is given to us with reference to something coming in the future. Not just as an present enjoyment, real and relevant and significant and important though that be, a major part of the Spirit's work is to be the first fruits to point forward to something which is yet to be in the future. And brothers and sisters, you know, if you're a Christian, you know that yearning. You know that heart's desire for something better. You know that this world is so imperfect and that you yourself are imperfect. And as Paul says in Romans 8 here, there are times when we just groan and we think, Lord, how long? How long must we endure? How long will it be before we're set free, before the new world comes? And we can make the mistake, as the people in the world do, of saying, oh, I've got this yearning and this gnawing sense of lack. I'll fill it up with all sorts of things. I'll fill it up with iPods and iPhones and overseas trips and holidays and drugs and alcohol and all sorts of other things. You know, we try and fill the yearning in our hearts with that which is not Christ. But that yearning itself points forward to something far better. And God doesn't want us to try and substitute that better thing with lesser things such as we try to do so often. And Christians too can fall into that trap of trying to do that. Where does that groaning come from? Where does that yearning for the future blessing, the future liberation, the future joy, where does that come from? Look at verse 23 of Romans 8. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There it is. There it is, brothers and sisters. He's saying that this yearning, this groaning for redemption, not just of our spirits or souls, but of our bodies, which is talking about the new creation, is of the Spirit. Is it because the first fruits of the Spirit is already with us, already at work in us? That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. The first fruits of the Spirit, drawing our hopes away to when Jesus returns to make all things new. But then the second term that he uses, that's the term first fruits. The second term he uses, and it's a closer to the related one in some ways, it's the word deposit or down payment. It's the same idea that you would, you know, if you make a deposit on a car or deposit on a new house or whatever it might be, it assures the vendor of that house or car that you'll be paying the rest. You've signed up, you've put down your 10%, and you're saying, I promise that I will give you the other 90% within the stipulated contract period, etc., etc. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul uses this word, and it's a word that means that in the Greek language as well. It's not just an English thing. He uses this word, deposit, to refer to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, for example. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. That's a sign of ownership. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit who is, listen, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What's he saying here? He's saying that as a Christian who has received from God the gift of the Holy Spirit when you were united by faith to Jesus, you have received the Holy Spirit as God's deposit, God's down payment, God's 10% has been put in your heart as a guarantee, as an assurance, as an absolute binding contract to say that God will fulfill all that he has promised to you. Now that Holy Spirit in our hearts is not just some money sitting in a bank account. It is a reality. The Holy Spirit lives in you, Christian, as a real person. And already you enjoy some of the blessings, many of the blessings that the Spirit has for God's people. Already we've spoken of some of them. These things are but a foretaste of what is yet to be. That measure of love and joy and peace, that sense of longing, that desire for godliness and holiness, that hatred of sin, all these things which are the evidence of the Spirit's work are but a foretaste. Kind of like the Lord's Supper is like just a little foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, that glorious banquet which awaits God's people at the end of this age when Jesus comes back. And the Spirit's work in you is concerned to draw you towards Christ, to make you more and more like Jesus, from glory to glory, to change you, to put away sin, to put on righteousness, to love Christ, to grow in your love for his people. All these things are foretastes or evidence of that glorious transformation which will come at the end. The Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit. So these two terms, first fruits and down payment or deposit, point us to one very important truth about the Holy Spirit. Many other things could be said, but let me say this, that the way that the Bible thinks about the Spirit moves out of the future and into the present, rather than the other way around. Because he comes to us from Christ, who is the last man, the ultimate man. And so the movement of the Spirit's work is inherently eschatological. It's got to do with those end things. And he comes to us, as it were, from the future, bringing the future, making it present. It's not that the future is an extension of the present in Christian thinking. It is that the present is an anticipation, a hope, an enjoyment beforehand of that which is yet to be in fullness when Christ comes. This is the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit, the presence of the future. But then thirdly, the Spirit and us. Today, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ reigns as head of the church, as head of all things for the church. And while he sits at the Father's right hand in glory, he is also with us. He says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." How is he present? He's present by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who resides in the heart of every Christian. He makes real and present the eschatos man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the presence of the Spirit within us accounts for your yearning for glory, yearning for something better. He's the first fruits of eschaton end blessing. Already we enjoy them in a measure as a foretaste, but then fully. He's God's deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing the inheritance that God has in store for all those that love Jesus. But what does that mean for us right here and now? What does it mean for you and me today and tomorrow and this week and into this year? Well, first of all, three things. First of all, the life of God's true church and of believers is resurrection life. If you're a Christian, then you share already in that new life of resurrection that began with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Bible says you've been raised with Christ. It even says in Ephesians that you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are united with Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation at the Father's right hand. Your life as a Christian, in the practical outworkings of it, is an outworking of who you are already in Christ, the eschatos man. And that's true of us. It's true of you, believer. It's true that, as we read before, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There is no shadow of a doubt about that. God will complete his work in those in whom he started it. And so the Holy Spirit is drawing you onwards and upwards, forming Christ within you in anticipation of the glory yet to be revealed. That is why you have the authority to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. You can, and indeed you must, for you belong to him. Be what you are in Christ. Put off that which belongs to the old ways. Clothe yourselves with godliness, which is the picture of Jesus. And you can do it because the Holy Spirit is at work in you as the Spirit of resurrection, the eschatological Spirit of resurrection. Secondly, the work of the Spirit is not to be seen, first of all, in the gifts of the Spirit, but in the fruit of the Spirit. Sorry, in the graces of the Spirit. Not in the fruit, but in the graces. You see, every Christian shares in the gift of the Spirit. We cannot read the Bible and not say that. You know, it's clear. Every Christian shares in the gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on the church's final inheritance. And he's transforming us into the image of Christ, producing in us the gift, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the future at work right now in you. All those things which will be true in the new creation, already seen in a measure, in anticipation, as the Spirit does his work in the life of Christians. That's the graces of the Holy Spirit. But what about the gifts of the Spirit? Well, the gifts of the Spirit in Christians differ enormously. Indeed, I would hazard it to say that there are no two Christians that share exactly the same set of gifts by which they can serve the Lord and others. Because your gifts are all that you bring to the table, all that you are through the work of the Spirit. Your transformed natural abilities, those special abilities and insights given to you by the Holy Spirit. All these things, this whole set of things, is unique to you. And every one of you as a part of God's church has a part to play. That's why it's so important to be engaged in the life of a congregation, not simply turning up to worship services, but engaged fully and organically in the life of the church. Because God has ordered the church like a body to be functioning according to the working of every part. And you and I are all part of this congregation. We all have something to bring. But these gifts of the Spirit, important though they are, will all pass away. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All the rest, whether they're tongues, they will cease. Whether it's prophecy, it'll pass away. The gifts of the Spirit will finish. But the fruit of the graces of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness will continue on into the new creation. Thirdly and finally, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, the treasure of the gospel. We do not yet have eschatological glory. We haven't arrived yet. We're still on the way. And Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4, 10 to 11, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. What's the apostle saying? He's saying that the life of the Lord Jesus comes to expression in the lives of his people in this age as the dying of Jesus. The shape of Christ's resurrection life in the church is the shape of the cross. In us, his sufferings are made complete as we deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him daily. As Peter tells us, it's just as we suffer for Christ's sake that the spirit of eschatological glory rests upon us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Suffering for the believer is not just to be thought of as limited to martyrdom for those who are persecuted in foreign countries. The sufferings of Christians is the experience of every one of his people. It's what accounts for that groaning that I was talking about earlier, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. It's everything in your life and mine that we bear for Christ and his service. Everything in ourselves and in this world that gives us grief because of its imperfection, its lack, its taint by sin, as we look forward in hope for his appearing. That's the suffering of believers, not just martyrdom and other things. Everything you and I endure for the sake of following Christ in this world is that cross-shaped resurrection life that we live in this age. In conclusion, are you a Christian today? Are you someone who is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? You've realised then that you're a sinner deserving hell, but by God's grace you put your trust in a crucified and risen and exalted Lord. If you're not yet a Christian, may I say, it's still not too late. You should give thanks to God that you're not yet in hell. But now is the day of salvation. Confess your sins, trust in Christ, commit yourself to him, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to us from Jesus, the eschatos man, the last man, the exalted one who is waiting for us in the future, we could say. He lives in us today as the Spirit of hope, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of fruitfulness. He brings Jesus' glory home to our hearts and leads us on the pilgrim path in this world. Even though we pass through the valley, he is with us. He sustains us. And we set our sights on the one in whom all history is converging. Everything will one day be brought together under the headship of Jesus. In this vale of tears, we live the resurrection life of the cross, in the eschatological power and enabling of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen.